I actually do want to preach through Song of Solomon sometime. I've never done it. But I'm considering preaching through the book of Jonah. Now, here's the reason. Number one, it's in the Bible. So if it's in the Bible, it's good to preach from it. But number two, the book of Jonah is more than just about Jonah and a fish. And it is actually one of the most gospel-centered Old Testament books in the Old Testament. There is so much in there to unpack. So I want to ask you to pray with me and to ponder that. And I'm not asking for you to agree with me. I'm just saying that's what I'm considering doing. So think about that and let me know. It won't take us a huge amount of time to do it, probably 6 weeks or so. We could do the whole book. But let me know what you think. Okay? All right, Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. The beloved Apostle Paul from prison writes these words. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I like this text. Let's pray for a moment. Father, help us as we work our way through these few verses to glean truth and to take that truth into our minds and into our hearts and into our souls and spirits, and that it would do its work in us and change us, that it would encourage us, convict us, teach us, instruct us, bring great joy to our hearts. Thank you for your word, which is living and active and powerful. May it do its work in us this day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So previously, in the prior verses to what we just read, Paul has laid out for the Philippians, these Philippian Christians, these Philippian converts, he has laid out for them the astonishing nature of his new life in Christ. Paul's new life in Christ has been captured by this glorious gospel. It's a life subsumed in the glory and nature of Jesus. For Jesus has saved Paul. He's made him righteous through faith. And Jesus has dismantled and deconstructed Paul's resume and all of Paul's claim to fame. I think that's a good word. When I was writing this out, that's what Jesus did. He dismantled Paul's view of himself and what Paul valued the most. Jesus just tore it all down. All of Paul's devotion to the law, all of Paul's confidence that he put in his flesh, all of Paul's boasting in his ancestry as an Israelite, it's all been radically upended, turned upside down, and shown to be not just inferior, but rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. This is the nature of the new life that Paul has experienced and is experiencing and is growing in more experience. That's the nature of this new life. Just to recap, in chapter 3, verse 8, he writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Now, this is a value statement. He's saying that the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as Lord trumps everything. Knowing Christ as Lord, is more precious and more valuable to him than anything else. In chapter 3, verse 9, he continues, says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." So Paul's understanding of the righteousness of God and how you attain that and how you possess that has been dismantled and deconstructed, because now he sees that he has no righteousness of his own to offer God. He has no chips to push to the center of the table and say, that he might say, "This is my contribution to the equation." Saying, no, it's the righteousness of God in Christ only comes through faith in the person of Jesus and what he did. And then he continues on in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "That I may know him." Y'all, this is the passion of his life. To know him. Not just to go to heaven when he dies. He wants to know him. And that means that God can be known. That also means that God wants you to know him. So Paul has just been radically transformed in his understanding of everything. Everything that's important. Everything that's valuable. Everything that's worth giving your life to. Paul now says, there's nothing more radical and nothing more valuable and nothing more important than knowing Christ. Jesus has said a bunch of things that freak me out. But in that final day, there are those to whom he is going to say, "I never knew you." Let us not be in that group. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul has been transformed by the gospel of grace. No longer is life about him and his credentials and his effort and his worthiness and his achievements. Life is now a whole new landscape. It's knowing Christ intimately and personally in relationship and union. That's the fuel of his life now, is to know Christ in this way. And it's a lifelong journey of discovery and transformation. Paul acknowledges this in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this," obtained what? Knowing Christ the way I want to know Christ. Okay, because you remember we looked at last time we were in Philippians, he talks about, I keep pressing on. I keep reaching out to what lies ahead, forgetting what lies behind, that I might possess the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul has been consumed. I want to know Jesus. And I'm pressing on and I'm exerting energy. I pursue and I pray and I seek and I listen and I obey because I want to know him. He says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own." Isn't that glorious? You call upon the name of the Lord in faith. Jesus receives you and makes you his own. You become a child of God. You become a sheep in the shepherd's flock. Those glorious verses in Luke where Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Are y'all encouraged by this? I'm about to come out of my shoes. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You're a citizen. You come to Jesus, he makes you his own and makes you a citizen of his kingdom. He makes you a member of his household. He calls you son or daughter. As J.I. Packer said, he invites the scoundrel in, puts new clothes on him, and serves him dinner. That's us. So then Paul's life is one of pressing forward, forgetting the past, laying hold of what lies ahead. By the way, y'all, if God doesn't remember your sin anymore, why do you keep bringing it up? Why do we keep circling the same mountain of sins that have been forgiven? I didn't even plan to say that. So Paul is pressing forward, forgetting what's in the past, laying hold of what lies ahead. He is determined to know and to love Jesus more and more, and to more fully understand the upward call of God in Christ, to know and understand this inheritance that he has in Jesus, that he's part of the family of God, that he is actually in Christ in some mysterious, glorious way, that all the favor of the Father that rests on Jesus rests upon everyone who puts their faith in Christ because we are in Christ. Same love that the Father loves the Son is upon us because we are in Christ. This is just good news stuff. It's part of the good news gospel. And for Paul, there's no settling for the status quo. There's no, yeah, I got converted in 1964, and I'm set. No, there's no settling for the status quo. He's on a mission to do? He's on a mission to preach the gospel, but he's on a mission to know Christ. To know Jesus. And he presses on in that endeavor. There's a continual reaching forward in maturity and joy and satisfaction in God himself. So, which brings us then to verse 17. Paul, having said all of this prior, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." This is bold. Imitate me. I mean, we say exactly the opposite. Say, look, don't look to me, look to Jesus. Paul says, no, look to me. He's not saying he's perfect. He's not saying he's better. He's just saying, I have laid a hold of something here, and if you want an example of how to lay a hold of this gospel and how to pursue Jesus and how to know Jesus, look to me. I want to be that confident. I have to confess, I'm not always that confident. But I want to be. Yes, we look to Jesus. But you know what? We need to look to godly examples as well. Join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul's not ashamed to say it. He says, look at my life. Emulate me. My life is a pattern. It's a sketch, if you will, of a true Christ follower. Now, a couple of points here, just thoughts I had about verse 17. And there's probably more than two, but I just wrote down two. The first one is, We all need people in our lives that we look up to in the faith. We just do. We all need people who serve as a living embodiment, who incarnate the life of God. We need people like that in our life. That is one of the roles, one of the functions of the body of Christ. We help each other, we serve each other, we teach each other, we model for each other. And it's a blessing when you have people in your sphere of your life that you admire in a healthy way, in a godly way, and that you look to because you can tell that they have crossed some rivers and gone through some fires in their life, and their faith is still intact, and that they speak words of wisdom, and they demonstrate the heart and character of the Father, and you know that they're going to give you good counsel. And there's something very attractive about the way they conduct themselves and the way they behave and the way they respond to adversity and the way they treat other people and the things that they value. You know what I'm saying? It's great to have people like that. And if you don't have people like that in your life, go find some. Again, this speaks to the whole Lone Ranger Christian mentality. There are no Lone Ranger believers out there. It is foreign to the New Testament. It does not exist. Christianity expressed apart from a local church is bogus. I'll just say it. You can justify, you can say the mountains are my church. You can say my artwork is my church. My times of silence. There's nothing wrong with the mountains and there's nothing wrong with your hobbies. They're just not the body of Christ. They're not. So you need people in your life that you can imitate. It doesn't mean you put them on a pedestal. It doesn't mean that they're perfect. It even does not mean that they will never disappoint you. Okay? So you're not looking for the perfect person, because that person doesn't exist. Brothers, join in imitating me. And my second thought here, well, what is Paul talking about exactly when he uses the word imitate? That's where my mind goes. What are we to imitate? Exactly what are we to emulate? Is it just behaviors and morality? Or is it just reduced down, we're just to behave like they behave, you know, we're to copy their behaviors? I would say that is way too flat and way too shallow. I would suggest that it's much more. When you imitate someone because of their maturity in faith, it's because this person is living their life through the revelation of the gospel. Go to chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and I'll show you what I mean. And we already dealt with this text a few weeks ago. But I would say that what Paul is saying here, imitate, he's referring back to everything he's already written in this letter. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What Paul is saying here, have this mind in your life just like Jesus had. He didn't exert his authority in an inappropriate way. He didn't demand his privileges and rights as God. Instead, he served. Jesus is our example there. And I think what Paul is saying is, imitate my life because I've laid a hold of this. Listen, the apostle is in jail. He's given up his position as a leader of the Israelites in their religious endeavors. He's given up his wealth potentially. He's given up his position. He's given up his reputation. He's not exerting his rights. Listen, when you find a Christian that loves Jesus like that, and it's just a joy to be around them, and there's no agenda, befriend that person. Befriend them. Treasure them. Honor them. Listen, y'all, it's hard to find relationships with people who don't have other agendas at play. I have found that to be true. But there are lots of people who have taken on the mind of Christ and received this glorious gospel into their heart and life. And what I am saying is, these people are a gift to you. They're a treasure to you. Something else that you could imitate is back in chapter 3, it's verses 8 through 10. If you meet somebody that has embraced this, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You are to imitate people who understand the gospel like that, who understand the gospel of grace, who understand that it's not your merit that reconciles you to the Father. Do you guys get what I'm saying? Yeah. Befriend people like that. Invite them into your life. Because it really does matter who you look up to in the faith. Do you know that? It matters. It matters who you trust. It matters who you follow. It matters who you emulate. It matters who you admire in the faith. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. I personally think that these three verses are absolutely crucial to what we're talking about. Now remember, whenever you're dealing with either 1st and 2nd Corinthians, okay, remember that this is Paul's off the reservation congregation. I mean, these people are nuts. And I say that with all the Christian love I can muster. I mean, they're getting drunk at communion, all right? They are suing one another in pagan courts. There is gross sexual immorality taking place in the congregation that is not being addressed and not being dealt with. Some are denying the resurrection of Jesus, which is why Paul pens 1 Corinthians 15, which we're going to look at in a little bit. Okay, so the Corinthian church, whom he loves, and he also says in chapter 1 that they do not lack in any spiritual gift. These bunch of renegades, they're just all over the place. Part of it is that Corinth was maybe the most pagan place in the ancient world, which is saying a lot. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, "For though you have had countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me." So Paul here makes it even clearer. He's saying we need fathers in the faith. And we need mothers in the faith. That's how discipleship takes place in the church, along with preaching and teaching, is fathering and mothering relationships. Paul and Timothy type relationships. We desperately need each other. I have a handful of people in my life. Some have gone on to be with Jesus. Some are still around. If I put a number on it, I would say 5 or 6 who, without their care for me and interest in me and investing in me, I would not be who I am today, nor would I be here. Nor would I understand the gospel the way that I do. It was because of them, along with the Holy Spirit and the Bible. I get it. But God gives us people to help us, right? And I believe one of the prayers of the local church should be, Lord, raise up fathers and mothers in our midst. Raise up fathers and mothers in your flock to help each other. I'll say it this way. The pastoring gift is not just for one person. It's not. It's not the responsibility of just one person to pastor a flock. There are many of you here in this room that have a pastoral gift, men and women. And we are to use that gift in shepherding one another, in helping one another, in feeding one another like a shepherd does, in protecting one another like a shepherd does. So I just want to release you, father and mother each other. Do it. I can't do it all. I'm not supposed to do it all. Okay. That was verse 17. We're going to get out here by 1:30, I think. Let's look at verse 18. So Paul, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. Now, he doesn't go to really any detail on who these people are that he's talking about here in verse 18. Earlier in the letter, he's already talked about the Judaizers. Remember those who were mixing the law and the gospel together, and what does he call them? Dogs. He calls them in a very blunt and bold way. He says, they're dogs. Don't follow them. Don't listen to them. But these people here seem to be at the other end of the spectrum. They've thrown off all moral restraint. Okay? Their God is their appetite. They actually glory in their shame. They're proud of their excess. So there's the legalists over here, and then there's the free-for-allists. Is that a word? Over here. And Paul is saying, avoid these people. Their emphasis, it's an undue emphasis upon creation and upon this life and upon this world. And by the way, the source of all human anxiety and angst and pain is when human beings look for ultimate meaning and identity in the created realm. They bank everything on what their eyes can see and what their hands can touch. When the scripture tells us that we were actually created to know God, we were created for relationship with God. And that's what fills us and satisfies us and makes us whole and gives us peace and joy and all of that. And so Paul is making a distinction here in 18 and 19, saying that these people, their God is their appetite. They glory in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. And then he makes a distinction in verse 20. Instead of earthly things, verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior. So he's saying, look, y'all, your citizenship is not on the earth. It's not in the material world. By the way, the material world is good and holy and all that, and God is going to redeem it and restore it and all that. So we're not saying that the spiritual is good and the material is bad. The material is fallen and broken and marred, But it's still good, and it's still God's world. And we can appreciate the gifts of it and the beauty of it and the bounty of it. It, you know, it feeds us from the ground and all of that. We just can't worship it. We just can't put all of our hope that it's going to give meaning to my life, because we were created for God. And Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. One version literally says we are a colony of heaven, or an outpost. That's a good way to think of the church. So the kingdom of God, we are the church, is part of the kingdom of God. There's some theological precision trying to, is the church the kingdom of God, or are we just a part of the kingdom of God? I'm not smart enough to figure all that out. What I do know is that the church, exercising the rule of the kingdom and demonstrating the life of the kingdom, is like an outpost of heaven, or it is to be like an outpost of heaven on the earth. You guys know what like an outpost is? There's like, I was thinking about just listening to the news about the Israel-Palestinian thing, and somebody was talking about Syria, and did you know that we have various bases in Syria, these outposts in Syria? They're there, and they are actually, those outposts are outposts of the United States of America in a country that considers us their enemy. Now, this isn't a perfect example, but the church that Jesus died to redeem, we are outposts in this fallen, broken world of the life of God. That's who we are. That's what we're to be. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are what? A city set on a hill, right? So I love thinking about it that way. We're like, and we're not just contained to the walls of the church. We're to go out there with the message of the truth and the message of the gospel, and we are to incarnate the very life of Christ in this neighborhood, in this city, in this state. So Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some versions say, eagerly await. And it's intense in the Greek text. It literally means to thrust forward the head and neck in expectation, like you're living on tiptoe. See, when Jesus gets a hold of you, Jesus has promised to come back, right? We believe this. I hope you believe this. And that's not just something we just kind of set aside. Yeah, Jesus is coming someday. No, we are to live, Lord, could it be today? Let today be the day, God. You know? It's like the little child pressing its face up against the glass, waiting for father, who's been gone for 2 weeks on a business trip, knowing that he's going to walk up the path. And the child is there every day. Maybe today, daddy's coming home. Well, this is how the church is supposed to live, with this eager expectation that this could be the day where Jesus comes and sets everything right side up again. Then look at verse 21. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. I love that. Our bodies are lowly. They're lowly. You know what they are? They're weak. And they're breaking up. And they ache. And they're falling apart. And they're subject to sin and persecution and pressure. And our knowledge is limited. They're just lowly. Our lowly bodies. Oh, I'm tempted to go off on a rabbit. I'm not gonna do it. I'll just give you a taste of it. Genesis chapter 1, before Adam fell, I would posit that Adam, in his uncorrupted state, was a glorious figure. Glorious. If we didn't know anything and we saw uncorrupted Adam and Eve, we might be tempted to worship him. It was after the fall, after the corruption. Remember, they're hiding in the bushes. You know why? Because they lost the glory. And they're trying to cover themselves up. We are destined to get a new body in conformity with the resurrected body of Jesus. What? So it's going to surpass Adam's body in Genesis 1 and 2. It's going to be more glorious than that. So he says, this Jesus will come and transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Do you get excited about that? You're going to get a new body. And so can I just do some minor correction for some of you about what happens when Christians die and all this? And I've said this before. I'll hear people say all the time, I've done a million funerals, and people will say, well, they got their new body now. No, they don't have their new body yet. They don't have it yet. It doesn't come until the final resurrection. Okay? Say, well, where are they? Well, they're in a mysterious, beautiful place called paradise that Jesus promised to the thief on the cross. And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. So it's a place of consciousness, of conscious enjoyment of the presence of God. You just don't have your resurrected, glorified body yet. Okay? So it's like one of my missions in life to make people understand that. The resurrection happens at the end of the age, right before or during the restoration of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth in a new created order. Let's look at some texts and I'll close with this. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, 35. Now, Paul is again addressing the Corinthians, those crazy people, and some of them had been denying the resurrection. So he writes a considerable stretch of scripture here about resurrection reality. And he says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is, here it is, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Do you guys want me to keep reading? Okay. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. That is, when we die, our lowly body is sown in dishonor because it's corrupted, it's fallen, it's broken, it's a mess. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. Who is that? Adam. The second man is from heaven. Who is that? Jesus. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Listen to this. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's resurrection language through and through. And Paul says in Philippians 3, who will transform our lowly body into conformity with his glorious resurrected body. Jesus is all about resurrection. Resurrection not only of you, but the whole earth, the whole cosmos, the whole universe. Verse 50, I gotta hurry. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That phrase, we shall be changed, is on my father's gravestone. We shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One more verse, it's short. 1 John 2, 2 and 3. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's the wrong text. Go to 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Is that the one I gave you? I'm such a dope. Here we go. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, everybody say it together, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Resurrection, baby. Okay. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this church. Lord, may we continue to press on. May we continue to know you more and more and to lay hold of the promises of the gospel. May we continue to grow and mature in the faith. And Lord, we eagerly await your return. We say, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we eagerly await the resurrection of our bodies. Lord, this groaning that we experience, Lord, let it be swallowed up in the glory of the resurrected Christ. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.